Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ.
Why don't we pray and then look at the Word of God together? Our Father God, we do pray that you would speak to us tonight. We pray that you'd give us really soft hearts to hear what you have to say in your word. We pray, Father, that if there are changes that any of us need to make in our lives in the light of what is said tonight, you would help us to make the changes that need to be made. Lord God, we do thank you that you give us your Spirit and that he does work in our hearts and our lives to point us to Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be focused on Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Coming up in a fortnight's time, we've got the Annandale Community Photography Exhibition. And all sorts of people have been bringing in photos to show off in the photography exhibition that we've got coming up in a fortnight's time. And so I thought I'd get with the swing and bring you in a few of my photos to show you tonight. And so I thought I'd bring you in a photo of me. That's not me. This is me. And this is me, 19 years old, and I am wearing an Olympic gold medal. Now, some of you will be thinking, how did Dominic get hold of an Olympic gold medal? In that, if you know me well, you'll know that I couldn't possibly have earned it and in my own right. Well, I want to tell you, it's not just an Olympic gold medal, but it's a still warm Olympic gold medal. And what's more, it's a girl's gold medal. And what's more, it's an Olympic girl's still warm gold medal from the women's hockey team who just won the Olympic Games gold medal winning match in Seoul, South Korea, 19 years ago, 1988. And I was there reporting on the games, and it was just a marvellous day, marvellous moment. There's 40,000 Koreans. We're in Korea, and there was about 25 of us Australians in the stadium, and it was Australia versus South Korea in the final, and we won. It was just a magic moment to be an Australian, and a terrific time to be there. And after the... I missed the media bus back to Central Seoul, and so in a great blow, I had to catch the bus back with the team. And that was where my Olympic gold medal photo was taken, in the girls' gold medal winning bus. A couple of days after that, I was privileged to be at the... final of the men's 100 metres for the Olympics, that games, and the two big this was the celebrity event of the games. This was the focus event that everything had been leading up to, and it was Carl Lewis versus Ben Johnson. And it was an enormously, a wonderful thing to be there. And that's my photo of the finish of the That's why my photos aren't going to be in the photo exhibition. As a photographer, he's a great radio journalist. And so, very exciting moment, though. 9:79 was the time for Ben Johnson, and enormously exciting to be there. And I remember it was America versus Canada, and seeing this Canadian journalist lying on the ground afterwards saying, "Ain't that the best, baby? 9:79, ain't that the best?" And it was the best for about 3 days, because about 3 days later, Ben Johnson was found guilty of drugs. Drug test failed, and he was disqualified from the games, and his gold medal withdrawn and world record withdrawn, and this man, Carl Lewis, was awarded the gold medal from that games. And I just want you to know that wherever news happens, the 2UE microphone is there. Why do I raise all this? Because of verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who goes into the games goes into strict training, and it is amazing the amount of training that the athletes involved in this elite level need to do in order to get through. They do it to get a crown that will not last. I mean, really, what is Carl Lewis doing now? What is Ben Johnson doing now? I did a little Google. Carl Lewis is a B-grade actor somewhere in America, and Ben Johnson is working at a car wash in Canada. They worked so hard for sporting glory. But what am I doing now? Well, I'm here. And I try to impress my children with my collection of photographs. And what does my seven-year-old do as I get out my Olympic photos and try and impress him and tell him about radio, stellar career? And they say, "Dad, can I go and play in the backyard now?" They do it for a crown that will not last. But see the next line? We do it for a crown that will last forever. And what Paul is talking about is the crown of heaven. Let me paint it for you. I mean, it's just amazing. It's just wonderful. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. And he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he said to me, "To him who is thirsty, I will give without cost to drink from the river of life." That is a crown that is worth more than Olympic gold. That is a crown that is worth more than any job. That is a crown that is worth more than any physical possession. That is a crown that is worth more than any exhilarating experience. And so Paul says in 26, in order to win this crown, look what he says, "I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." Just grab this. "I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." The Apostle Paul sees that is a prospect that he might be disqualified, that he might miss out on heaven. Not for taking drugs, but how could possibly the Apostle Paul miss out on heaven? And if he feels there's a realistic possibility that he might, I might, you might, our home group leader, our community group leader might, our person who takes part in the Start the Ultimate Relationship, taking time off work, our person who gives money, our person who serves Christ, person who organized the jazz night on Friday night, all could be. In a fortnight's time, we're going to be speaking about how to start the ultimate relationship. But tonight, on the agenda, is how to make sure that I finish. How to make sure that I make it to heaven. How to make sure that I do not miss out on the prize. And Paul here is speaking to people who have been saved by the grace of God. People who have trusted Christ's work on the cross. People who have recognized Jesus as the one who brought their forgiveness. We're in week 3 of a journey through chapters 8, 9 and 10 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 3-week journey through 1 Corinthians. Week 1, Paul was talking about how we conduct ourselves as Christians so as not to cause other Christians to stumble. Week 2, how we conduct ourselves as Christians so as not to cause the non-Christian to stumble. And week 3, this week, it's there's the prize. Make sure you don't fall. Make sure you don't get distracted. And how does he do it? He tackles it by saying, there's the prize. Let me tell you about some people who stumbled. Have a look. Israel's history. These are real warnings. Holds up the people of Israel as a people who trusted the Bible and did not make it. He said, these guys, they were baptized. They did communion. We're going to do communion in a moment. Verse 1, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under a cloud and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had communion, they benefited from the sacraments, they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Rock was Christ. They had all the benefits of the Lord's Supper, all the benefits of baptism, and yet they fell. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies got scattered over the desert. And who is he speaking about? He's speaking about the people that he rescued from Egypt. And it wasn't just a few who fell. I mean, the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people that God rescued out of slavery in Egypt, how many made it to the promised land? Two. Caleb and Joshua. Thousands fell in the desert. He said to us, their bodies were scattered, verse 5. Why were they scattered? We're about to find out. These things happened, sentence 6, as examples. They fell in the desert. God struck them down in the desert to teach you and me something. To teach you and me not to be like them. Let me unpack it. To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So much of 1 Corinthians is written against the evil attitudes that the people of the Corinthian church had. 1 Corinthians 5, you read about their malice, their wickedness. 1 Corinthians 13, he writes about how they need to love and not delight in evil. And the implication is that the Corinthian church is delighting in evil. And the question for me, the question for you tonight, is where's your heart set? Where's your heart pointing? Is it pointing at the Father in heaven, or is it pointing at evil? What are you lusting after? And then Paul gets more pointed in the next one. He says, 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to indulge in pagan revelry. It's a quote taken out of Exodus chapter 32, and it's the song of Moses as the people are on their way, and the context was they've been saved from slavery in Egypt, and on a journey to the promised land, and they've been sitting back and enjoying the free lunch provided by God, enjoying the drinks that are provided by God, and straight after lunch, they got up and had sex with whoever it was. Idol worship involving something sexual. Next verse, more pointed, number 3, verse 8. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 of them died. And it's a reference back to the Israelites, corporately as a group and individually rebelling against God sexually. It's something we need to hear, because God is quite clear that all sexual activity outside the one man, one woman, lifelong, monogamous, married relationship is wrong. And Israel, individually, corporately, were tempted to think otherwise. And one day, one 24-hour period, God struck down 23,000 of them. Gone for that. And you know, I'm so tempted to think, if I just touch her and push a little, doesn't matter. I'm tempted to think, it's just a little thing. If you're touching her in a part that you haven't got, stop. Don't be struck down. That's a warning for us. If she's not your wife, don't touch her in a part you haven't got. It's a wonderful thing that God has given us sexual urges. But sex and our sexual urges are such powerful and dangerous things. Powerful, wonderful, dangerous things. I mean, it is wonderful that God has given us sexual urges. I delight in the sexual relationship God's given me with my wife, Kathy. But it's so dangerous. I spent several hours with a man, married man, but been reading porn on the net, looking at other naked men, masturbating over them, and the damage that that is doing to his marriage. All sexual activity outside the one man, one woman, lifelong monogamous relationship of marriage is wrong. Thousands. I worry as this ministry gets bigger and we get looser around the edges and more people involved. I worry. We're so tempted to think it's just a little thing. It doesn't matter. We've only gone a little way over the line. We're consenting adults and this is what my children do. They just keep, there's a line, and they keep pushing to see how far up to the boundary I can go, and can I go over the boundary, and they just keep testing me, which is why parenting is so exhausting, which is why I always look tired. And Paul says, verse 9, we should not test the Lord as some of them did. Why shouldn't we test him? Because, see the next line, they were killed by snakes. And fifthly, do not grumble as some of them did. They're killed by the destroying angel. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's amazing to think. Here were people, they were in slavery in Egypt. In slavery. I mean, they were making bricks to build pyramids and being whipped to get, build bricks faster, build bricks faster. And then God rescued them out of this slavery. He said, through Moses, come out of the slavery, through the Red Sea, journey to the Promised Land. He provides lunch every day, lunch every day, and quail to eat and manna and all sorts of stuff to eat and drink, and they're on the way to the Promised Land, and then they think, I don't like the menu, and grumble at God's provision. And you and I, we've been rescued from something far worse than brick making. We've been rescued from slavery to sin. There I was, stuck living for myself. There I was, stuck in selfishness, stuck in pride, stuck in using, stuck in ego, stuck in manipulation. And God takes me and rescues me from that and wipes my slate clean and says, Dominic, the way you've treated me, the way you've treated others, that's appalling. But I'm going to forgive it because of Jesus. He doesn't whitewash over my wrong. My wrong was black and ugly and awful, and I squirmed to look at it. He says, it's all dealt with, all forgiven in Jesus, paid for by his blood. And then he says to me, Dominic, here are the guidelines for how you're to live. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's oxen. They shalt not kill. And he rescued me and says, now put me first, no other gods. Last week, no other gods, the sharp application was money. This week, the sharp application is sex. Totally reasonable for God to say, no other gods, no other thing, no other before me. And yet, as I talked to some of our leaders this week, there's been a bit of disquiet about what I said last week. A couple of people say, oh, didn't you push it a bit hard? Talking about slipping behind budget, appealing for more. And I've thought about that. And I want to say, yeah, well, on the one hand, it's totally right to raise a concern and have a discussion, and church council makes decisions about setting budgets and how the place is organised, and we've got elected representatives, and all that's right. But on the other hand, I want to say, we've been rescued by his blood. He bought us. He owns us. We're all his. And so the Lord Jesus is Lord over every part of me. Over every part of my wallet, over every part of my sex life, over every part of my everything. And so what I've got to do is look hard at my heart. I'm on a journey out of slavery. It can't go on the way it used to. And the bottom line of how does it impact me in 21st century Sydney is I need to make changes. I've got to live differently to the society on the area of sex, differently to the society on the area of money. And so the question for me is it a grumble from my heart because I don't want to live God's way on this issue. And that's a question. I mean, my prayer is that it's not. My prayer is that's not where that's coming from. Because really, in the big picture, I don't care about the budget. I mean, I do care about the budget. I've got an interest in the budget. I've got an interest in finishing in the black. But that is nothing to me compared to what is happening to our hearts and God. What is happening to our hearts and God on the question of sex, our hearts and God on the question of money, our hearts and God on the question of idolatry, our hearts and God on the question of grumbling. And we need to hear the seriousness of this verse. These things happen, verse 11, as examples to us. They were written down for us as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are the ones for whom this part of the Bible was written. And the Corinthians were. We are. We've been saved. Like the Israelites, we've been saved. We're on the way to the promised land. And we've got to make sure that sin, whether it's idolatry or grumbling, it's not a game. It's not abstract. It's not just issues that are just play ideas. If we choose to ignore God on any of these things, struck down. And there's precedence. So what should I do? How should I live? Well, first one is, see there? Verse 12, be careful. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I mean, it's so easy to think I'm standing firm. Here I am, I'm serving Christ, and what am I doing? I'm serving Christ. I'm helping with the kids' ministry on Sunday mornings, or I'm helping with the Adventure Club on Thursday afternoons, or I'm helping organize a Bible study group in my workplace, or I've given a couple of days off work in September to be part of this Start the Ultimate Relationship. I'm doing all sorts of stuff, and I'm doing, and I think I'm standing firm. And he says to me, be careful you don't fall. But it won't matter if I just do this one thing. I mean, it's just one little thing. It wouldn't matter, would it? It wouldn't. I mean, it'd be all right. I mean, and it's only crossing the line a little bit. Do you know God never puts me in a situation where I've got a choice and I can either sin this way or sin that way and there's no other way I can go? I've never got a choice between sin or sin. See, there are 13. No temptation has ever seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. To be tempted is not sin. To act on that temptation, to give in to that temptation, that's sin. You're feeling tempted. I mean, not here, I don't really feel that tempted in the middle of a talk here at church, but tonight, midnight, tomorrow night, midnight. Ring me if you're feeling tempted. Yeah, my phone is on the back of the outline. Ring me. Dominic, you're not serious. I mean, it's midnight. I mean, well, actually, ring somebody else. I mean, that's better, isn't it, to ring somebody else? I mean, we want to be a church of people who are working together to encourage people not to sin, not just... But you think, I can't ring anyone else. Ring me. I'd much rather you ring me. I'd much rather have the conversation and talk about why not to fall into the temptation than to have to sort it out tomorrow, the next day. There's always a way out. Always. I mean, there are people who ring me. I get SMSs. Please pray for me. I'm feeling tempted. And you know what I do when I get an SMS like that? I pray for them. And I ask them how it went. And I admire them. Because at the point of temptation, they reached out for support. First thing, be careful that you don't fall. Second thing is, flee from idolatry. See 14, my dear friends, he's speaking to people that he deeply cares about. Flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to do it in a couple of minutes' time. It's remembering the death of the Lord Jesus, remembering his body broken, remembering his blood shed. And at that point, if we are people who are prepared to eat the bread and drink the wine and remember Christ's death for us, we cannot be fellowshipping, participating in communion with the idols. And how should I think about idolatry? Run from it. How should I flee from it? 19. Do I mean then, if I've got to run from it, does it actually have spiritual power? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of the pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. If you're participating in the sacrifice that's offered to an idol, then you're involved in the demonic. Yeah, New Age crystal, I mean, it's a nothing at one level. But you get involved in it spiritually, that's participating in the demonic. It's the same with the seance, it's the same with the witchcraft, it's the same with the idolatry, it's the same with the pixie worship, it's the same with the crystals, it's the same with the horoscope. Ultimately, they're participations in the demonic. And so run from it. You go to an idol temple, I'm not talking about going as a tourist to an idol temple, but you go to prayers at an idol temple, down the Baha'i temple, across the road, down the street, or you go up to the mosque. What are you saying? And you actually go to pray. You go to meditate. You go to bow down. You're participating with a demon. And he says, you can't do that. You can't, on the one hand, have Christ here, and on the other hand, have the demon here and be participating and torn between two lovers. You can't have two wives. You can't have two girlfriends. It's not viable. It's not sustainable. What are the idols, though? I mean, the idols they're tempted with, they're statues. What are they for us? What are the idols that people, 21st century people living in Sydney, worship? I mean, you've got to say, well, what are people obsessed with? What are people focused on? What are people living for? What are the conversations about? What are they dreaming for? A trip to Europe. I mean, there are people worshipping that, aren't there? Or getting a boyfriend, getting a boyfriend, having a girlfriend, getting married, or having a baby, for some of my friends my age, it's getting your kids into private school, getting your kids into selective school, or being seen to be hip, or for some it's finding security, it's buying the property so that we don't get evicted, so that we've not got a landlord, but we own, not rent. Or some it's the power that the media gives us. Hang on, Dominic. Are you saying if I'm genuinely Christian, I can't go to Europe? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying if I'm genuinely Christian, I can't have a boyfriend? If I'm genuinely Christian, I can't get married? If I'm genuinely Christian, I can't have a baby? Is that what you're saying? I certainly can't send them to private school, and I can't be hip, and I can't have a flat, and I can't be in the media. I'm not saying you can't do those things. But I think Paul is saying there can't be the one non-negotiable central thing. You can't worship them. You can't live for them. You say, well, can I pretend they're not important, but really have them as most important? Look at 22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You say, oh, well, look, I know about jealousy. Jealousy is, you're mine and I don't want to share you. I'm a jealous husband. No other man gets her. She's mine. You all missed out. You were too late. God's jealous. We're his. He doesn't want to share us with anyone else. And he doesn't want us to be passionate about someone else. He doesn't want us to be more passionate about buying a flat than we are about him. He doesn't want us to be more passionate about having a baby than we are about him. He doesn't want us to be more passionate about having a boyfriend than we are about him. Or he doesn't want us to be more passionate about having seen all the latest movies than we are about him. He doesn't want us to be more passionate about getting a particular job than we are about him, or getting kids into a particular school than we are about him. What did the Israelites do? They provoked God. And we must not be like them. Home straight now. Actually, why don't I take questions and comments now before hitting the home straight? And so, do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? Yeah. Simon. So you know that what? Simon's asked, how do I... If I am idolizing something, how can I move from idolizing that to not idolizing that and instead having my mind filled with the plans and purposes of God? Well, really the line is flee from it, which means, I guess, first of all, if I've been facing it, I've got to turn around and face the other direction. And then take concrete steps. And what are the concrete steps? Well, I think the first concrete step is to actually try and fill the time of my mind with something else. To fill the time of my mind with, for me, it's the plans and purposes of God. It's actually personally reading the Bible. Because it's me pondering and meditating on the scriptures that remind, I just keep finding that the whole world is dragging me away from God. Every single thing is saying, come worship this, come worship that, come worship this. And so if I don't have my mind pointed towards the scriptures, I'm dragged that way. And so, practical steps for me are that first thing in the morning, the alarm goes in our house at 7:15, and Kathy gets up and she makes me a coffee. See why she's wonderful? See why you missed out? I make her a coffee in the evening, but she makes me a coffee in the morning. I lie in bed. She goes and prods the kids. They come into bed, Abraham under this arm, Solomon under this arm, Hannah under the next kind of finger. And Kathy lies along the end of the bed, and we're up to 1 Samuel 15. And so yesterday, in 1 Samuel 15, the day before it was about Jonathan and the honey. And today it's about, yesterday it was about God taking the kingship away from Saul. And so for us as a family, we begin the day in Samuel. That's how we're going at the moment. But then I look for other opportunities during the day to read the Bible, to pray, and I try in terms of my conversation, when I know that something, the big idol, the big focus for me and my peers, everyone, all of them of my peers talk about real estate all the time. And what price did you get for your house? And what price? And I find myself being tempted to get sucked up in that. And I've got to choose to not get tempted. The other one is the enormous idol for us is to, you've got all these parents everywhere. And what are they doing? Well, you've got your kids in school. And then, do you know, yesterday, it's the last day of the soccer season. And we are praising God for the last day of the soccer season. Because Saturday morning begins with under 7 soccer at 9 o'clock in the morning, the one day of the week when I could potentially have a sleep in, and I've got to get to soccer at 8:30 to help set up the ground. And then there's under 11 soccer, under 9 soccer, and then there's under 11 netball, and then there's under 45 netball. It's for Kathy, not for me. I've got my Olympic gold medal. she's still working on hers the hard way. And then on Monday nights, it's soccer training, and on Tuesday nights, it's netball training, and later on Tuesday night, it's netball training for Kathy, and then she goes out to Bible study, and then Wednesday night, it's under 7-9 soccer. And it's just, we do nothing but soccer and netball. And what is the idol in our life? It's children's extracurricular activities. And that's what we've been worshipping. That's what we've been living around. That's what's been controlling us. And we've got to make some heavy decisions. And so they came to us this week and said, the soccer season's open. Can we do swimming and karate? Not the right week to ask that question when I'm preaching on idols. Yeah, sorry, the next answer will be shorter. Dave? How does somebody who has been saved get themselves disqualified from salvation? Really what you're asking, I think, Dave, is what do you do with the promises in the Bible which promise assurance and that I'm secure in the love of Jesus, when here you have a verse that says there's a chance you could miss out? And that's the tension that you're feeling? It is. It's very stark, isn't it, this verse? And for somebody who's pondered and thought about and wrestled with those verses of assurance of salvation, there's a seeming contradiction. And Paul writes in this chapter as if he's involved in a life and death struggle for his own salvation. He beats his body, lest I be disqualified. And he's writing as if the righteous are scarcely saved. And then you've got a verse like, there's nothing at all creation, not height nor depth or anything else in all creation can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the Apostle Paul wrote that in Romans chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, chapter 10. And you think, well, hang on, which one did he write first? And he's forgotten? And did he not read Romans? He's had us reading Romans for 2,000 years. Didn't he look back and see what he wrote? It's not unknown in the Bible for the Bible to teach two apparently contradictory teachings and to hold them in tension and to affirm them both to be true. You say, what? The Bible does this. It does it with predestination and human responsibility. Let me show you using a mic cord. Here's a cord. On the one hand, we have predestination. There's tension, pulling, teaching, Bible saying. And on the other hand, human responsibility. And you can't let go of either one. If you drop predestination or you drop human responsibility, the Bible says God is completely sovereign over every single thing that happens. There's nothing outside of God's control. And yet on the other hand, the Bible says you and I, we are completely free beings, able to make our own free decisions. And if you ignore this one, you run into trouble. If you ignore that one, you run into trouble. You're not understanding the scriptures. And I think the tension of can a Christian fall away is like, on the one hand, you've got the enormous promise of assurance in a place like Romans 8. And on the other hand, there's the firm warning to make sure you don't fall away. So on the one hand, you can hear here a talk 6-12 months ago where I was teaching on assurance, and you can go and find it on the web, and I will speak clearly that there is nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that will separate you from the love of God. And tonight you hear one saying, make sure you don't fall. Can a Christian fall? Can somebody saved by God's grace fall? Or from Romans 8? No. From 1 Corinthians 9? Yes. Are the two statements contradictory? No. They're held in tension. The Bible makes these two statements to two different groups of people. To the lax Corinthian Christian who's set their heart on evil, who's doing idolatry, who's doing sexual immorality, They need to hear the warning. To the lax Corinthian Christian who's sinning it up to the max, they need 1 Corinthians 9. But to the Christian, racked by insecurity, racked by concern, they need the assurance brought by Romans chapter 8. I want to diffuse that tension by saying that one state of mind is necessary for the other. If your attitude is sin it up to the max, you won't be saved. If you do not heed the warning of 1 Corinthians 10, but you do as the Israelites did, then you don't have the promise of assurance promised in Romans chapter 8. But if your attitude is, I'm heeding this warning of 1 Corinthians 10, then that has as a result the assurance promised in Romans 8. You keep your eye on the ball. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Then you enjoy the promise, the rich promise of Romans chapter 8. But tonight, it's not a talk on Romans 8. Tonight is a talk on 1 Corinthians 9. So let me come back to 1 Corinthians 9 and the home straight. It's a conclusion now, and it's a conclusion not just for this talk, but a conclusion for the 3 weeks, the whole three chapters. So remember, the first week of the logic, you have the freedom to do all sorts of things. But for the sake of the weaker Christian, hold back. Put aside your rights. Let's be flexible so as not to cause the stumble. Second week, you have freedom to do all sorts of things, but for the sake of the non-Christian, hold back. Be flexible. And now I think what's happened is some of the Corinthian Christians had taken on the message of a fortnight ago, taken on the message of last week, and they're thinking, okay, it's okay to flex sometimes, it's okay to flex here, it's okay to flex right up to the edge of sin. And they've been bandying around the expression, everything's permissible, and Paul picks up that catch cry and quotes that back to them. See 23, chapter 10, 23, everything's permissible. And Paul, Yes, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And Paul is working in a framework. These are all the decisions about any subject you like that you could make in the world. And Paul's not working in the framework of some things are black, some things are white. I mean, that is true. There are some things that are black. It's always wrong to commit adultery, and it's always right to honor your parents. There's clear lines of some things white, some things black. But actually, life's more complex than that. Some things are black, some things are white, and some things are shades of grey. And Paul really, in this framework, is discussing the shades of grey. That's what he's been discussing the last 3 weeks. And so I've got to make a decision. And when he says everything's permissible, he's talking about the things inside this red box. I've got to make a decision. Shall I go buy meat, sacrifice to an idol? Well, what movie should I watch? Should I go on a European trip next year? I mean, should I marry Brittany or should I marry Nicole? See, the answer to that one is clear. Don't marry Brittany. It's not as simple as black and white. Paul and the Corinthians both knew that some decisions were up for discussion. And here is the principle, verse 24. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. We are free to do a whole stack of stuff within the boundaries. But that doesn't mean I should say, well, how black is it okay to put my hand on her knee here, and what about on the inside of her thigh? It's not a how far can I go question. That's not how I'm to think about it. I'm to think, how can I best serve the other? Three quick examples. 1, 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If the halal butcher has a special and they're cheaper than the non-halal butcher, buy the halal meat. Support capital enterprise. If you're down at the food court and the Turkish kebab shop's running a cheap deal, go and buy a kebab. That's the first example. Just to buy anything you like in the meat market without raising a question of conscience. Second one, verse 27. What if an unbeliever, a person who isn't Christian, invites you into their place to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? 27. If some unbeliever invites you into a meal. You want to go. Eat whatever's put before you without raising question of conscience. Just go in. Eat. A Muslim friend invites you over. Eat. What if they point out that the meat's been sacrificed to an idol? 28. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Somebody says grace to Allah. Don't eat. Because your friend's just made clear that it's been sacrificed to idol. They won't understand the freedom that you have. So what do? I restrict my freedom for the benefit of the other person. First of all, I try not to provoke the issue. And if it's not raised, I don't raise it. For 29, why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? You don't raise it, your freedom to eat is preserved. 3 chapters, it's been food sacrificed to idols, but now he broadens it out to everything. Application much wider. So 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This isn't just about food and idols. This is everything. And the question is, in that red box, whatever it is, the question is, will this bring glory to God? I'm not talking about adultery, not talking about honouring parents. What movie should I go and see? Should I go to Europe? Should I chase a girlfriend? Should we get married? Should we have a baby? Should we send them to private school? Should we buy a house, buy a flat, apartment in the inner west? What should we do? They're not blacks, unless I'm worshipping it. They're not blacks. But you know, those issues I just read out. For some people here, every one of those will be an idol. There are people here who really have struggled over the question of, do I worship the idea of a trip to Europe? There'll be people here who struggled over the question of, will God give me a boyfriend? Will God give me a girlfriend? And some for whom that's become an idol. There'll be people here, the baby, the school, the real estate. And so, I mean, somebody wanting an overseas holiday, desperately wanting an overseas holiday, because I worship it. And they've been caused to stumble by the way some of us have flaunted, talked about our trips. Or some without girlfriends, boyfriends who desperately want one. In their better moments, they know not to worship that. But they find it hard, and they find it hard when we flaunt it. Some have struggled over children, morning and evening church, struggling with that, desperately wanting kids. And they find it hard, and I mean, on a day like today, I walk into morning church this morning, and it's all, happy Father's Day, happy Father's Day, happy Father's Day. And if you desperately want to be a dad, and it hasn't happened, you can be caused to stumble. Or longing for the security of a place to call home with no landlord threatening to evict. And it's hard. The way others talk and act. There are things that we have freedom to do that we'll do privately, that we'll do discreetly, that we won't flaunt, so as not to cause somebody else to stumble who really is struggling with trying not to worship that. And feeling that like they are worshipping. This is how we, to come back to that question, this is how we can help each other on these things. You know what my observation is? As the Facebook phenomena has hit the last 6 months, I think Facebook is making it tougher for some of us. I mean, as you As you look at friends, you look at friends who... And the photos go up of the fantastic times they're having, of the wonderful times and the amazing parties. And you put up photos on your Facebook accounts of you at the parties that I desperately wanted to be invited to. And I stumble. He says, 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jew, Greek, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. What should I do? Seek the good of many, that they might be saved. That's the guide. Act for the good of the other, not for the good of me. Whether they be a person who is Christian, chapter 8, or not Christian, chapter 9. And then he shows, this is what I'm trying to do. Chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul says, I'm in this. I'm trying to live this. I'm worried about whether I'll make it to the prize. And I'm focused on this, and do it with me. I mean, for me, pastor here, I'm trying. I'm in this. I'm struggling. I'm trying not to be complacent. I'm trying to be careful lest I don't fall, and I'm trying to look at the idolatry in my life and flee from it. And I'm aware, like Paul was aware, that there are people following my example as I try to follow the example of Christ. And that is the enormously terrifying and difficult thing about my role here, and Andrew's, about Kath Semple's, our other staff, our other community group leaders. And I have to keep asking myself, am I following Christ consistently? And being the example. I just spent 2 days the last fortnight with a group of non-Christians. And I was thrown together with them to do a course. And nobody else in the course, 8 or 10 of us in the course, nobody else in the course was Christian. And I had to make sure, as I thought about how I handled myself those 2 days, was I acting consistently with who I am here and who I am in the rest of my life? And I was fortunate in that situation. They went around the room at the very beginning on the first day and said, why have you put up to do this course? And I said, well, I work in Christian ministry, and I thought it would be helpful for me to come and do this course. And it was really helpful to be able to put that on the table right up the front in the first 10 minutes of the first session. And I managed to talk in the breaks and at lunch about the gospel of Jesus with the other 8-10 people on the course, and to give them one of our Start the Ultimate Relationships, to talk to them why they should come to something. And I'm really pleased. The lecturer said he'd come to hear me on Wednesday at the City Bible Forum, and then somebody's coming on the Thursday to hear me. But why? Why would I try and do that? Well, why would I not just sit back in the course? Well, I've got freedom, total freedom. But I'm not about exercising my freedom and reveling in my freedom to do what I want. Where I've got choice, I do verse 31. 33. I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. Would you join me in prayer? Our Lord God, we come to you tonight feeling sober. Sober at this word, this strong word from Paul of thousands and thousands of thousands of people who set out on the journey to the promised land and did not make it. And Lord God, we're aware that these who set out on the journey, they'd had the baptism, they'd done communion. In so many ways we relate to them and with them. And Father, we beg you by your Spirit that you would keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That you would keep us from idolatry. We think of the idols in our life. We think of the ways we've pursued career. We think of the way we've idolized a partner. We've idolized a baby. We've idolized real estate. We've idolized the overseas experience. Lord God, we prayed tonight that we would not be testing you. We pray tonight that we would not be grumblers. Lord, change us. We pray, Father, that we would hear this warning, particularly, Lord, those of us who think that we're standing firm. We pray that you would make us careful. Lord God, help us to flee from idolatry, to run from it, to see it in our lives and to move away, to not stand near the edge of the cliff. We think of those here who've been standing on the edge of the cliff sexually. Help us, Lord, to run from that. Lord God, help us to act in freedom, to act in freedom for the good of the other, to not to stand on our right, but to be working generously to help the others who are struggling with some of these idols. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from acting for our own good, but help us to act for the good of others, that they may be saved. Lord, as we come tonight to your table to eat bread and drink wine, we're again reminded of the ways that we have offended you. We're again reminded that we've broken your covenant, that we've gone our own way, that we have worshipped the idol, that we've looked where we shouldn't have looked, we've touched what we shouldn't have touched, we've coveted what we shouldn't have coveted, we've said what we shouldn't have said, we've sped where we shouldn't have sped. In so many ways, we've rebelled against you. Forgive us, Lord, because of Jesus. Forgive us because his body was broken for us. Broken on the cross in our place. Forgive us, Lord, because his blood was shed for us. Forgive us because of Jesus. And Lord, as we eat bread and we drink wine tonight, help us again to remember Jesus and to thank you and thank him. We pray this in his name. Amen. Friends, we're going to pass around bread and wine. A number of people have been asked to help us with this. The band's going to play a little as the wine.